Genesis chapter 24. Let me read for you some portions of it because it is a lengthy chapter. Genesis 24, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking, and by the way, that's saying something, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and washed his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." Now let's skip down to verse 50. because most of this chapter, well, at least the next section of the chapter, is the servant reiterating all that had happened up to that point. Verse 50 says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you.'" Well, yeah, let me back up one more verse. Yes, verse 49. "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard the words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he ate, and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there were the camels. And there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Whew. It's a long chapter, but isn't it a good one? The longest chapter in the book of Genesis is all about a man finding his wife. There's some important and beautiful and significant lessons in this chapter. But as we've been studying the issue of God's purpose for having created us and put us here on the earth, I thought this would be an appropriate thing to examine this servant who served his master Abraham so well in all these different ways. I'd like to propose in the first 10 verses, we can see that a good servant is simply an extension of his master's hand. There's a man named John Kenneth Galbraith. He was a Canadian-American, an economist, if I can speak. He was a diplomat, a public official, and considered an intellectual. The Galbraiths had a housekeeper named Emily Wilson. Mr. Galbraith, in his autobiography, wrote this: "It had been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. 'Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson.' She said, 'Well, he's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him.' And he said, 'Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him.' And so she said, 'No, Mr. President, I work for him, not for you.' And when Ken Galbraith later called the president back, the president was very, very pleased. He said, 'Tell that woman I want her here to work for the White House.' Because if you find somebody that's bold enough and has clear understanding of what's going on in the moment, as you know, it can be they can be a good ally in the work. As we continue moving through and getting into what some of this passage is talking about, we need to understand the idea of being a servant and the relationship between Abraham and his servant, this man who had served in his household for many years. He was the oldest and, it seems, the longest working for Abraham. When we think about subordinates and the people for whom they work, what's the opposite of subordinate? Well, I don't know, so I had to look it up. And apparently there's a word called superordinate. And I know, Steve, you have some mathematics experience. Have you heard of superordinates? Okay, good. Whew. I had to look it up. If you have, there's a couple of meanings. If you use it as an adjective, it means arranged in a regular row, as in spots on the wings of an insect or a butterfly. If you use it as a noun in mathematics on a graph, superordinate and subordinate means higher or lower on the graph, basically depending on X, Y, and sometimes if it's 3D, there's a Z. I get lost in mathematics. Steve's here. He gives us all the answers we need when it comes to that stuff. When it comes to being a servant, we need to understand, in fact, anytime the Bible talks about being submissive or having a humble heart, it's not talking about deserving it. Now, sometimes that comes into play. I mean, if you've got 25 years of experience working on, like Steve Freer, working on fixing sidewalks, and I've only worked with sidewalks for a couple of months here and there throughout the course of my life, he's your expert, and I will defer to him. I will submit to his counsel when it comes to fixing sidewalks. Right, Steve? No? And Ward Neer, too. Ward is, those two guys, they are the left and right hands. I'm not saying which is which, but they're the hands that get things done and keep things working around here, along with everybody else, too. But when you're talking about serving, you're not necessarily talking about strengths and weaknesses either. For instance, at this particular point, Abraham was very old. Now, I believe there's other reasons why he wasn't going to go back there to that other land and sent his servant instead, but I would propose that one of those reasons was probably his age, because it was not a short trip, especially by camel. No, serving can be for a number of different reasons, including, in our case, choice and gratitude. He first loved us, right? And so what do? Well, we love him because he first loved us, and we serve him. He created us to serve him on this earth. So subordinate or superordinate, if you will, a rare word relatively, we're not talking about the inherent value of the person. We need to explain that because in the United States, we have certain curse words that have more than four letters, like slavery. In the Bible, slavery and being a servant are not completely overlapping 100%, but they overlap a whole lot more than they do to an American or a Western mind. When we talk about slavery in the United States, we're talking specifically about not just chattel slavery, where we believe this slave is my property, but we also are perceiving great, terrible kinds of violence and atrocities happening upon these poor servants and slaves. Now, first of all, it did happen in the United States, but I would propose to you, if you do careful study and not biased study in history, you'll find it was not great, but it was not as terribly horrible as some things that have happened also in other places around the world. I guarantee you this, you would not have wanted to be a slave of the Assyrians in ancient times. And the worst things that happened here in the United States were not like the worst things that happened over there. Slavery, it's not relative. It's still not a pleasant thing, but it's been part of human history since very, 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 very early in human history. Serving, we can serve by choice. We've talked about this before, like the bond servant. You can serve because you've been captured by enemies that came in and took down your village or your army. You can go into debt, and one of the ways to pay off your debt is to go to work for the person to whom you owe the debt. It's a type of slavery. It's not an uncomplicated thing. I've seen studies that show there are at least four different kinds of slavery, and I've seen others that show that there's as many as a dozen or 15 different kinds of slavery that could be classified around the world. And apparently, according to UN documents and stuff, there's still about 60% of the world still practices some form of slavery in one way or the other. In fact, if you went and made slavery disappear instantly, India, China, and there was another nation as I was reading. I didn't write it down. I should have written it down, but I can only fill up so much in two pages. But their economies and their societies would instantly collapse, and people would begin starving, and it would be a terrible, horrible thing. It's not to say that we give a thumbs up to slavery, but it's not nearly as eradicated as we like to think it is in our Western ways of thinking. We need to understand that choosing to be the servant of our Heavenly Father means we willingly subordinate ourselves to Him. We agree that He will be more than just my manager, but we could think of it like manager, like at work with your manager and your employees. And with our Heavenly Father, it becomes much more personal and much more precious that He calls us to serve Him. Usually, being a servant like this, a good servant, this is our first point, of course, a good servant is simply an extension of the master's hand. And look at how this servant in this chapter was an extension of his master's hand. At best, being a servant of someone requires at least a degree of trust. And this man, like Joseph, in the future from this point, had earned a great deal of trust in Abraham's family. We need to understand, verse 2 says that this was the eldest in age, the eldest servant in what Abraham had built up in his life, in his household. That includes all the things that he owns, all the things that he had built, and all the people and the animals, all the things that were part of his management. Apparently, at this particular time, Abraham would have been about 140 years old. You know anybody who's getting close to 150? No? Sometimes I might feel that way. I don't know. Anybody feel like they're sometimes getting close to 100? This was many years of Abraham being blessed by God and becoming extremely wealthy according to the standards of the day. This servant, you can see in verse 2, was the oldest servant of the house, and he ruled over all that Abraham had. This was the kind of trust that was between these two men, the servant and the master. You can tell that he was so trusted, first of all, because Abraham was going to send him a long trip away to take care of something very, very, very serious when it came to Abraham and the promises of God. I believe this oath that he had his servant put his hand under his thigh, so to speak, and it was back in the day. We actually have historical record of this kind of thing happening in the Babylonian culture as well, this kind of giving a vow. And I don't believe that this was a reflection of a lack of trust between Abraham and the servant. I think this was Abraham helping the servant to understand just exactly how serious this matter was. This is the promised son. Isaac had been promised by God himself to Abraham as the promised seed, the promised son. And this was what Abraham's faith had grown out of, is he chose to believe God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Believe him about what? About this promised son and then the children that would follow afterwards. Although it was a bit more than that. But this was a great, serious thing that had to do with Abraham and his understanding of what God was going to be doing in his family. And so it was no little thing that he was, it wasn't just business to go over and find a wife for my son. Please notice, as we read in verse 35, the Lord has blessed, I don't think I read this part because this was part of his testimony to the family. Verse 35 says, "The Lord has blessed my master greatly," that was Abraham, "and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys." And it continues there. Abraham was very, very rich. And this servant was being trusted to go and find a wife for Isaac. Verses 5 through 8 shows the servant asking questions. This doesn't mean that the servant wasn't capable. This actually shows that the servant was very capable because he was picturing the trip and what might happen along the way, and he was asking for alternative contingency plans if things didn't work out exactly the way they were hoping it would. He understood the mind of his master, and he understood that a well-executed mission, because that's what he was being sent on, takes consideration of potential contingencies. What if this happens? What if that happens? Abraham's answer to the question of, well, if the woman who's there, if we find someone, but she doesn't want to come back, what should we do then? Should I take your son over there to meet the family and win them over that way? And because Abraham reiterated to the servant, we read it together, God met me there, and he spoke to me there, and he took me from there, so don't go back. And my promised son is carrying the promise that was given to me. It's going to be given to him as well. So don't take him back there either. He says, beware. Be warned. Be on your guard. There is no wiggle room in the mission for this option. So keep this instruction carefully is the essence of what he's saying there. Don't take him back there. The older translations use a word that I love, but we can't really use it too much anymore because people get lost in the weeds about it, but do not take him back there or thither again. It always reminds me, when I was young, I was a calm, nice, sweet boy, and somehow, in complete innocence, ended up getting punched in the mouth with a lunchbox on a school bus one day. I think I was 5 years old, so you can tell what kind of a five-year-old I was, and chipped a tooth. It's been repaired years ago, but I spoke with a little bit of a lisp for a while when I was growing up, and we had a book called The Zizzer Zazzer Zuzz by Dr. Seuss. Anybody remember that book? No? There really was. But I used to say thither, thither, thuth. And so whenever I read the word thither, that comes to mind. Anyway, that part's for free. But Abraham was very, very serious. Do not take my son back there. And like I said, I think it was that Abraham was sending his servant because he was now 140 years old. But I also think Abraham didn't want to return and go back on what God had called him to do. God had called Abraham away from Chaldea and Mesopotamia and called him away from his family up there, and Isaac was the promised son in that call and should probably not tempt the Lord by going back, even just for this purpose. So, if you look with me at verse 10, we can see that the servant then began to obey the wishes of his master. You see, a good servant is an extension of the master's hand. Remember, that's point number one. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels, 10 camels. Now, from what I've read, back then, camels had not been discovered as the amazing means of transportation that they had been, especially for heavy burdens. A lot of people, I suppose, were still using donkeys and mules. But Abraham was rich. He was wealthy, so he had these donkeys, and the servants took 10 of them and departed, for his master's goods were in his hand, because he oversaw all of Abraham's things, and he took what he knew his master would like to have as gifts, the appropriate amount, and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Ten camels apparently could carry a very significant amount of wealth when it came to common middle-class people, in their estimation. And they were traveling about 450 miles, from what I read, to find this town Nahor in Mesopotamia, where he found Rebekah. He was carrying things like the gold jewelry that's mentioned in verse 22 that was, some versions call it an earring, but it was a nose ring. And it was something usually worn, at least as far as we understand, in the culture back there, off to the side, not in the middle like sometimes today, but off to the side, and it was usually not real tiny, small, and petite. But as I understand it, and Ward could probably correct me on this, I know you've talked about a shekel in Sunday school, and I wrote it down, but my notes are all in my office in stacks with other things. But apparently the shekel was the ancient Hebrew unit of weight equal to about half an ounce. So you can tell about what this weighed because of the bracelets and the nose ring, because it gives the measurements there. And then we saw also in verse 53 that the servant brought out in gratitude to the family jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And this is impressive because the servant had left his master and his household and the immediate supervision of his boss with a lot of wealth and no supervision. That's trust. This is a bond between the master and the servant that we are struggling more and more in our culture to understand. This kind of loyalty, this kind of trust. Because you see, when you commit yourself to be someone's servant, when you submit yourself to that, you become an extension of that person's work and that person's hand. And it's significant for us to understand this as we consider being our Heavenly Father's servant here. To be trusted with his things, to be trusted to use his values when we handle things, to think of the things that he is concerned with and exercise ourselves appropriate in light of those things. Because a good servant is simply an extension of the master's hand. Well, secondly, a good servant honors God in his work. Now, I understand there have been cultures where there were servants that did honor to their master and didn't honor the God of the Bible. But in this particular case, as we're studying this passage, and we're learning from God's very word the nature of the heart of a servant, as we've studied for the past several weeks, please notice that the good servant honored God in his work. We'll look at verses 11 through 14 and a couple of other passages here, but just as a moment's touch on the meanings of the word of honor and glory. We use honor and glory sometimes yet today when we talk about things like military or uniformed services. But understanding what it really means, I mean, you don't hear somebody going down the street and saying, "And I just wanted to give glory to the guy who deserved it. My boss or my, you know, that store owner who did a good job by me." We don't use glory quite that way, although we still have it in some of our songs and other things. The words that are used for glory and honor are very much closely linked, and sometimes they're exactly the same word, but just translated differently for the sake of the context. In the New Testament, it usually means elevated in judgment. If you give honor to someone, you're expressing a high opinion of them in the New Testament. It can mean shiny, like the moon at night, or the sun during the day. There's glory and or the majesty of the angels, as it's expressed in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it carries very much some of that same flavor, but it also carries with it, and this is one of my favorite definitions of the word glory, weightiness, heaviness, significance. That when this particular, have you ever met one of those guys that are 6'4" and they got 4 foot broad shoulders and they walk in and as soon as they walk in, everybody kind of goes and notices? This is what glory and honor means. It has to do with the weight of something or the significance of a matter or having great potential. And a good servant does this toward his master. A good servant makes the master seem significant. A good servant isn't significant in and of himself. Well, maybe he can't help it if he's a big guy or carries some other reputation or something, but his goal is always to lift up the estimation of his master and to bring great significance. When a servant of a master walks in the room, he is representing that master, and he wants to make an impact on behalf of his master to reflect his master's will. This is what it means to give glory and honor. You can see that in verses 11 through 14. In verses 11 through 14, the servant made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time and came at the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Why did he stop and pray in that moment? Well, he was giving significance to the God of his master in that moment. He was a representative of his master, just his master's hand, and yet he was pausing to give honor, to give glory, to give significance to his master's God. It's not a small thing that he did. If you look over at verses 21 to 27, this man, the servant, wondering at Rebekah, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He had prayed that prayer, kind of a conditional thing, and it seemed like it was working out exactly as he had prayed, but he was standing there waiting and watching to make sure. In verse 22 it says, so it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and he said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Nahor would have been very familiar to the servant because he was a direct relative of Abraham. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge, and look at what the man did. He said, okay, let's go. This is great. What a coincidence. That's not what happened at all. In verse 26, it says, then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. That word worshiped has to do with basically laying flat on the ground to honor someone else, or going down on your knees and putting your forehead on the ground like you see sometimes when other religions worship. It has to do with debasing yourself before someone else for their honor and dignity, and this is what this man did before the Lord. He bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. At the house of Laban, in verses 33 through 38. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he continued telling about the entire thing, including praying to God. He said, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He didn't say, my master has become rich. He said, the Lord has made my master rich. He gave glory to God. And if you keep going over to verse 51, it says, here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Look at how many times throughout this entire record he paused and worshiped God. he paused and focused on God in prayer. This servant wasn't just the extension of Abraham's hand, he was an extension of Abraham's heart for God. I would propose this guy was probably a God follower like Abraham. He had probably converted like his master had to following the true God of creation. I can't say that with absolute certainty, except that he continually, all along this thing, what would you do if you had to do an important mission like this 450 miles by camel away from your family or your dad or whoever sent you over there to do that? I'd be praying. And I'm assuming this guy did. He made God significant in the entire matter, honoring him. And I would propose a good servant is simply an extension of the master's hand, and a good servant honors God in his work. Well, lastly, I'd like to look at the end of this record at how a good servant honors his master and not himself. Did you notice this servant's name as I've read through the passage? No, you haven't. And the only reason I know that is not because I'm sure you're as forgetful as I am. Not at all, because you're probably not. But his name isn't listed. It's not given here. Some people assume this might be Eleazar of Damascus, and you say, who is that? Well, back in chapter 15, God was discussing his family, or Abraham was discussing his family with God, and God told him that he was going to have a son, and Abram looked at his wife, who was elderly at the time, and he looked at himself, who was elderly at the time, and he said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus, probably one of his servants, who was in his household, who would inherit all of his things. But there's no evidence that we have that this was the same guy. In fact, some people who think it might have been the same guy also suspect that maybe being this was, you know, possibly as many as 50 years later, that maybe Eleazar had died because of the problem with getting older and all of that. There's actually 11 people in the Old Testament by the name of Eleazar, all different. Different kind of roles and things to be done. The name means God is my help. And so I kind of like the idea that maybe this servant could have had that name, because he did run to God every chance he had, but we don't have any real concrete evidence of that. Actually, in this particular chapter, let me read to you what some have said about this chapter as we look to close the service. This, they say, provides a shining example of setting oneself aside and focusing on the task at hand. Entrusted with a mission, he had no personal needs, wishes, or desires of his own. His sole purpose in this chapter was to do his master's bidding, ensuring there would be yet another generation of Abraham's descendants. We don't have him doing self-care. I'm sure he did some. But he was there on a mission for his master. He kept his eye on the ball, and he was working there. And when he had the chance, when the mission was mostly completed, and he'd gotten affirmation after affirmation, and affirmative action, and affirmative yes, go ahead, he got the family's permission. Well, first he found the family, which was providence of God. Then he got the family's permission to marry Rebecca to Isaac. And then he got Rebecca's permission, and he said, let me go, so that I can go back. His entire purpose was to serve the master. And when he got back to Isaac, who was now old enough to be considered his master also, except that his main master, Abraham, was still living, at least for a time, he immediately reported the entire experience to Abraham, and then he got out of the way. And we never really do find out exactly for absolute certain who this guy was. And that's perfectly acceptable. It's perfectly understandable, because his entire purpose was to be a servant of his master. If you look at Abraham, this guy's standing right beside him. The silent partner, the extension of Abraham's hand. And this derives perfectly with our responsibility to our Heavenly Father. We are His servants. We are an extension of His hand. Why did He create human beings? To serve Him in the earth, to tend and keep for Him, to be His servants. And for those of us who have returned to His ownership willingly and through the Lord Jesus, our purpose is to be His servant, which means we should see ourselves as simply an extension of His hand. We should honor Him in our work, regardless of whether or not we're a bricklayer or a garbage truck operator or whatever it is that we do, even retired. We can honor God in everything we do. And lastly, a good servant honors his master rather than himself. We've seen that in other places. There's like five other passages we could look at where we can see this expressed in the New Testament. And maybe tonight, one of the things we'll do before we get really rolling is to look at a passage in Colossians that I think reflects this exact mindset of this servant in Genesis chapter 4 for your encouragement tonight. Our concern is how to be a good and faithful servant, like we read from the passage from Matthew that we also looked at last week or the week before in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Matthew 25 also says that we desire to have our king say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And lastly, in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and He says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor." This is our heart's cry as a church family. We've agreed together to this, to fulfill our responsibility to serve Him. And I would propose, even though some say our primary purpose is to worship Him, and I'm not sure the Bible bears that out entirely. Some people say our primary responsibility is to glorify Him, which it does, just like the rocks and the trees and everything else on the earth, to glorify Him. But our greatest calling, I believe the Bible teaches relatively clearly, is that we have the privilege of serving Him, of being His servants on the earth. So praise the Lord for this gift. This is just one example in the Scriptures of an excellent servant who exhibits a lot of the things that we see taught as values in the Scriptures when it comes to us and our relationship to the Heavenly Father. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you like it was to me. It sure is fun to study these things, but it's almost as fun to preach it, but it's a lot more fun to study it on my own. But I hope it's an encouragement. Dan, why don't we close with a song and a prayer?